Welcome to Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, where we worship God, make disciples of Jesus Christ, and serve our community and world. The following is a recorded message based on God's holy word. We would love to see you for our worship services on Sunday mornings. For more information, visit www.mattisav.org or call 217-355-5947. And may God bless you.
Celebrate and that are worth celebrating. Last week, we had heard about a riot that had taken place up in Michigan. And I'm just kidding. And that wasn't the focus last week. We heard about the riot that had taken place in Ephesus that had dragged Paul's two companions into it, right? Their names were Gaius and Aristarchus, but they remained demure in the midst of all of it. And thankfully, the fear of Rome was stronger than the anger of those who were in charge. And so things calmed down once again. And so Luke begins today's section, Acts 20, verses 1 through 12, by writing, "After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them and saying farewell, he left for Macedonia." And so Paul encourages the church there in Ephesus briefly again before he and a few others head for Macedonia and then down into Greece. And they travel through several areas that he's been to already, places like Troas and Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Corinth, to encourage all of these churches. But not just to encourage them. Paul was collecting funds purposefully for the church that was struggling financially back in Jerusalem. They had been struggling ever since the famine back in Acts chapter 11. And so he's helping these new churches to see that now they're part of this global body, this global family. Ephesus, as he's writing some of these things, Paul writes to the church in Corinth about this collection that's taking place. I'm going to read to you it from 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And as I read, I want you to listen to his heart here, how he helps them to understand that they're one of several churches that are now helping together, and he invites accountability for the use of the funds even. He writes these words, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, you should follow the directions I gave to the churches of Galatia. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and save whatever extra you earn so that collections need not be taken when I come. And when I arrive, I will send any whom you approve with letters to take your gifts to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." So hear Paul's heart here, inviting and urging their giving, but not requiring it from a theological stance or a spiritual stance. He's not forcing them to give. This was no required sacrifice that would sort of earn their position as they were used to in other systems. Paul was simply reminding them they no longer live for themselves, because they're part of something larger. And so Paul's not even asking for a tithe here, as some of them were used to already giving for the temple, because now all resources belong to God. And in his family, we are called to collectively care for the needs of our community and to care for the needs of the church globally. We do this at Mattis also, right? Receiving the collections that we receive every week and using those, yes, to keep the building operating and to pay employees, but we also aim to give a large percentage of what's given outside the walls of the church to the local needs, to the global church. And Paul even recognizes that some of them may not be earning regular wages, because in Paul's audience is also unempowered people or slaves. So he doesn't give them an amount and he doesn't give them a percentage to aim for. He says, put aside and save whatever extra you earn for the purposes of supporting those brothers and sisters in need in Jerusalem. And then, of course, he invites them to send representatives with him to ensure that the donation goes where he's saying it's going to go. Then he continues writing. This is 1 Corinthians 16. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I go. I do not want to see you just now in passing, for I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Whew. This is how he talks about Ephesus, right? Where the riots were that we talked about last week. This is how he's talking about that work. I wonder if he wrote these words before or after the actual riot itself. But no matter what, the words that he writes here helps us to see that a wide door for effective work was open and there were many adversaries. So he wanted to stay and continue the work. He doesn't want to stay in Ephesus because everything is going really, really well. He's staying because the truth that he was proclaiming was being revealed effectively in the presence of those who were against him. Because in the midst of a local culture that is captivated by every new concern, someone who is living in the lordship of Jesus stands out. God was using Paul's presence in powerful ways to reveal his new kingdom to those who had never heard about it before. So a question for us this morning is, do we sometimes go with the flow in ways that quiet the effectiveness of God's testimony through us? Do we sometimes seem to agree with what those around us are saying or complaining about or whatever to keep the peace in that moment, as opposed to allowing the lordship of Jesus in our lives to testify to the peace, to the realities that God has initiated through Jesus and that we believe we're being healed by and joining the healing of for the sake of his goodness and his creation? I pray that God would continue to strengthen our understanding of his love and his lordship. Remember, his lordship exists already in ways that increase the effectiveness of his work through us. So let's go back to today's passage and see what happens next. Luke continues to write in chapter 20, when he had gone through those regions and he had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece, where he stayed for 3 months. And he was about to set sail for Syria when a plot was made against him by the Jews, so he decided to return through Macedonia. And he goes through Macedonia, and he goes through the churches there again, and he receives their donations and probably some supporters to travel with him. And he's going through Macedonia long enough to encourage them, but also to write another letter ahead to the church in Corinth. Right, this is his first trip. As he's going down south through Macedonia, he's with them, he's doing ministry, but he also writes another letter to send ahead to Corinth, warning them to get rid of some of their sins before he arrives, which is a theme in 2 Corinthians, if we read that. Finally, he arrives in Greece, and he stays 3 months there, and while he's there, probably writes the letter to the Romans and sends Phoebe to take it home to them, before the plot against him is discovered. And maybe it involves a death at sea. Maybe it involves something similar, because instead of fleeing by boat, he travels back through Macedonia north, right, with some of his companions, which brings Luke to an important moment in today's passage where Luke tells us who was traveling with Paul at this time. This list of names, really quick, that Luke gives us. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, and Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, by Gaius and Derbe, and by Timothy, as well as by Tychicus and Trophimus from Asia. Now, there's a lot right here. There's so many stories just in these names alone. But I want to point out one main thing to highlight just in this section, that the people of God are incredibly diverse. And there is nothing about your identity that prevents you from serving him. There is nothing about who we're born as, what we're born, where we're born, that would prevent us from serving the kingdom of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And so here alone in this list, there's people from Asia Minor, from Macedonia, from Greece, people from large cities, people from small villages. There are leaders from many of the major churches who came from different cultures and spoke differing local dialects, even from some of the same cities in some cases, as with Aristarchus, who had been pulled into the conflict back in Ephesus, and Secundus, right? Aristarchus and Secundus, both from Thessalonica. But from their names, they seem to represent both the powerful wealthy and the enslaved poor of that city, of Thessalonica. Because God had launched the making of his people through the people of Israel, and now it was extending to invite and to involve all of the sons and daughters of the entire world. As the Spirit is moving, as God's kingdom is unfolding, what God has been at work to do for generations is coming to fruition and is changing everything. Not just changing the church, but changing reality. And the church is the response to that new reality. And so Luke continues with the story, and we see that he's included those traveling with Paul now also. He's including himself as he changes from just they to we. These next verses, they went ahead and they were waiting for us in Troas, but we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days we joined them in Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. And even as Luke is later writing the story, he's careful to show how Paul is not just starting something new here about the way of Jesus, that they saw all of these things as a continuation, a broadening, and a kind of a coming together of all the things that had begun through Judaism and through the people of Israel. And so now they're taking this large donation to Jerusalem, and they're recording moments like this when they're purposefully staying in a community to share in the celebration of a festival of God's people. Things like Pentecost in Ephesus, or the days of unleavened bread here in Philippi, or looking forward to another Pentecost in Jerusalem. But most of the companions listed above, most of the people in the verses that we just read, were from non-Jewish communities, so they had no reason to stay and celebrate with Paul and these other Jewish believers. So they were sent on ahead, probably to get things ready for Paul's time in the next community. And as we're about to read, he has a whole lot that he's going to share with them. And so they finally join up with others who had gone ahead to Troas, and even on his last night there together, Paul wants to maximize every moment. And so here's how Luke tells this story. Luke writes, "On the first day of the week, when we met to break bread, Paul was holding a discussion with them. Since he intended to leave the next day, he continued speaking until midnight. There were many lamps in the room upstairs where we were meeting. A young man named Eutychus, who was sitting in the window, began to sink off into a deep sleep, while Paul talked still longer. Overcome by sleep, he fell to the ground 3 floors below and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and, bending over him, took him in his arms and said, 'Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him.' Then Paul went upstairs, and after he had broken bread and eaten, he continued to converse with them until dawn. Then he left. Meanwhile, they had taken the boy away alive and were not a little comforted."
Real talk for a second. People have been falling asleep as people talk about Jesus for a long time, all right? When my mom and dad began dating, I remember my mom keeping a Snickers bar in her purse for just such moments. As my dad began to fall asleep, she would hand him the Snickers, and yeah, then things were good for a little while longer, all right? But I remember my church history professor in college. I won't say his name here to protect his identity, but he had all the enthusiasm of a postage stamp. And I'm sure some of it probably came from being forced to teach church history over many, many years to college students, and especially freshmen at this, it was a Christian liberal arts college, that where everybody had to take this class. And so I'm sure it was difficult over lots of years to retain that sense of excitement about what God had done through the bride of Christ. On the other hand, I remember being taught spiritual formation by a professor who was also my pastor and became one of my mentors as an adult, Dan Boone. He talked about God, he talked about Jesus, he talked about even church history as someone who was connected to it all, who had experienced love, who had experienced knowing God. And when he talked, you could hear the excitement, you could hear the love in his voice. He led us in conversations and in prayer through the basics of why a Christian would want to even pursue spiritual disciplines, and why the words that we use in theology, when we speak of God, the words that we use matter so much. And he led us with a peaceful presence in a world that was struggling to respond to things like 9/11. And he naturally united us all as those who want to live and pursue the realities of God's kingdom in the midst of all these other things. And so I imagine Paul was not only a charismatic or a convincing speaker who knew the secrets of good rhetoric, but Paul also oozed with the authority and power of someone who was living in the realities he was proclaiming. Anyone who heard Paul's story, and we know his story, right? The change that God had brought about in his life, could see the way Jesus had changed his life and how the Holy Spirit was empowering him to live in a completely new way. And so here's something we should not miss, especially as we've been reminded this morning of the invitation to be inviting others to know about Jesus in the context of the local church, that our method of evangelism must always begin with how we allow God to be transforming our hearts. Notice the present tense of this sentence. Our method of evangelism must always begin not with the story God did long ago when I was a child. Our method of evangelism must begin with what God is doing now in our lives still today and in our community and for the sake of his kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. Where has God brought new life in your heart and in your mind? Where has God brought healing, and where are you beginning to experience new healing and new salvation in your life this week? Where and why are you trusting in God for something new even now? Can you share those things in a way that honestly convey a passion and a heart that is alive from his life? Today, I reminded us last week, and it's worth saying pretty much every week we're together, that one of the purposes of journeying through the book of Acts together is that we would be able to say, I am not just acting. It's a fun play on words, right? We want to be able to see and to experience and understand how God's kingdom launched through the early church and how that same Spirit desires to work and launch through our lives today. And we cannot do that by simply acting as Christians. We can only do all of this by the power of the Holy Spirit that transforms our hearts and minds. And we offer to share that same healing, freedom and power with the community and with others that we love, with the same love that Jesus is pouring out into our hearts. So the crowds that gathered that week, all week, to hear Paul could sense this also. And even after an entire week of listening to him, they were on edge of their seats for what Paul was about to say next.
They would listen to him for hours and hours. They would fill every space of their gatherings. And in this particular case, knowing that he was leaving the next day, he was committed to staying awake and sharing the good news with them well into the late hours. And they had gathered all the lamps they could find. You can imagine how many shadows were bouncing on the walls around them as the flickering of the flames were maybe lulling a few people into drowsiness. Then there was a young man named Eutychus who was dedicated to being there, but his body was so in need of rest. He may have even had to work that day, and so arriving late, he may have sat in one of the last spots available. But eventually, his physical tiredness took over, and he fell asleep, falling out the window and landing three stories below. And there's debates. If you've read commentaries already, you want to ever, you'll read that there's debates about whether or not Eutychus actually died, or maybe he just appeared as someone who was dead. I can say I've never fallen three stories out of a window, but I can imagine that when you fall three stories and you're wide awake to catch your fall, it's still possible to get fairly injured. But Eutychus was falling three stories after having fallen asleep. I'm guessing he didn't try very hard to stop his fall. And so he landed hard enough to do some serious damage. We know that in Acts chapter 14, verse 19, when they had stoned Paul and they were trying to get rid of him, Luke wrote that the crowds were supposing he was dead. So Luke knows how to write that phrase when it's needed. But here Luke literally writes, he was picked up dead. When death, also sin, when death enters the scene, it threatens to end the gospel being shared and new lives coming to know Jesus. But, there's always this really important but right here. But Paul responds right away and he goes down to the boy in this case. And then standing over the boy, he's filled with emotion and he looks down at the boy and he starts to point at him and he says, "Why did you fall out of the window? How could you do such a thing? You have interrupted the important things that were happening up there in that room. You made us focus on you and all your deadness." No, right? That's not what happens. But there are stories, there are some of us who think this is how the church will respond to the death in our own lives or in our stories. We hide in shame. We try to keep the attention on the life of Jesus that everyone is celebrating. We know that Scripture teaches things like the wages of sin is death. And many of us have experienced the death of a relationship, the death of an ability, the death of our sensitivity to His Spirit, or the death of what we had hoped might be our reality. But we feel pressured to hide whatever death we've brought with us into His presence or into the presence of one another. And this is because Satan whispers to us that our death is not welcome here, because this is a place of life. But I want you to see how Paul responds in these moments, because moments and communities that are shaped in the life of Jesus are not threatened by the presence of death. When Jesus is near, death is swallowed up by life. And Paul knows this so deeply and has experienced this so much for himself already that the healing of the young man seems to be no more than a passing moment to him where the reality of God's kingdom is revealed. Can you imagine? Can you imagine this being our new normal? Being a community that's so used to seeing movements from death to life, that when we see it happen, we can just move on and break bread together. And I'm okay if we're not there yet. I'm okay if we are the community that notices when these moments happen and celebrates.
As Paul goes back upstairs to keep talking with those who were gathered, I'm okay if we are those people who kneel down to the young man and say, wow, the death that was in you has been swallowed up by life. This is the way of God's kingdom, and boy, isn't it good. But back for a moment, I want to go back to those of us who might be hiding our death this morning out of shame. I want to invite us to let his light to shine into our dark spaces. Those places in our past that we don't like to talk about. Or those places in our hearts or in our minds that we don't really enjoy sharing with others. Maybe you're in a discipleship band already, so you've begun to confess things that you may have never confessed before. Maybe you're still not ready to share it with others. But here in this time and in this space, I want to invite you to bring those things into God's presence on purpose. Because God definitely already knows those areas of our lives. And his desire is always to bring new life. And I love the way Paul announces it to this crowd, too. In his words, we get a sense of what they were expecting. The crowds were expecting death. It's what they've known from whenever a fall like that happens. And we expect death also. Whenever we see someone fall from grace, whenever we see someone go down a road or make a choice against the ways of God, we expect death sometimes, even when we look in the mirror, because of what we have experienced so far, or what others or what life itself has taught us to expect. But Paul reveals the love of Jesus in these moments. I believe that, number one, Paul reveals the love of Jesus because Jesus lowers himself. Paul lowers himself down by going down three stories and bending over the young man. We know that Jesus lowered himself as well by being God and yet coming in the form of a humble servant, dying a death on the cross. Before that, even washing his disciples' feet, forgiving those who were crucifying him as they were doing it. And he comes to meet us right where we are before we begin to clean up ourselves, before we even begin to start moving in his direction. He has already come to where we are this morning. Number two that we see in Paul is that Jesus embraces us. In the scripture we read this morning, Paul embraced the young man. But the word here is, I thought maybe it'd be the same word as like the father embracing the prodigal son. He uses a different word here though. And the word that he uses here both means to embrace completely, but also means to comprehend at once. And I think both are appropriate to revealing the love of Jesus for us this morning because he longs to embrace us. Right? Jesus is that physical presence of God's love revealed with us. But Jesus also comprehends us. He understands us in our struggles. He knows what sin has done to tempt us. He knows the scars we bear from the sins of others and the wounds that we've created that need healing even now. And even understanding all the ways that death is present, Jesus embraces us fully. And then number three, this is what's the most exciting. Jesus declares life in the face of death. I imagine a smile as Paul declares, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And I can imagine Jesus on the cross declaring to the man hanging next to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." I want you this morning, just close your eyes for just a second, to imagine the full embrace of Jesus. Just for a moment, allow yourself even to feel the awkwardness of Jesus looking right at that part of you that feels too sinful to let Jesus touch. I want you to imagine that Jesus is looking at you fully
and declaring his new creation life over you in an embrace. That no matter what others see, as other people look at you with concern, you would hear Jesus declaring your life anew. You can open your eyes. Sorry if I got you to close. Don't fall asleep. Don't fall out windows. The young man didn't stand up in this story next and didn't stand up and wonder, am I really alive? Do I really believe what Paul has declared over me? No, as Paul went away to continue his teaching, we hear the words of the final verse as a powerful invitation for us as God's people. Because it wasn't the young man standing up and saying, look, everybody, I'm alive. It says, they had taken the boy away alive and were not a little comforted. Right? They were excited. They were not just a little comforted. They were very comforted and encouraged. What does that tell us? It tells us that new life is best celebrated and understood in community. This is why we're here. We are that community that says over things that were once dead, life. And we celebrate. We are comforted by these things. We're to become a living family where we take up as one of us those who have recently come to new life. We embrace those who were assumed to be dead. We listen to God's declaration of life, and we are not a little comforted. Many of us are familiar with Luke chapter 15, verse 7. And yet so often when we hear these words, use it when it means someone who didn't know about Jesus previously, who now becomes a believer for the first time. But listen to these words from Luke as if they pertain to you and I and all of us today also. He writes, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. This is us. This isn't just someone who we're going to invite someday coming to know Jesus. It's us today being reminded of our need to turn away from death and turn toward life. Yes! God is offering us his new life this morning. We're going to close in song. We're going to respond to these words. And if we're willing enough and honest enough to allow our need to be known by God, that we have not loved him perfectly this past week, that we carry wounds from our past sins or sins that have happened near us or to us. We've caused death by our own sins, or death has arrived in our life through the sins of others, or maybe just living part of a world that is disconnected from the life of Jesus Christ has brought you here this morning, feeling as if you're someone who has fallen out of a third-story window, needing their lifeless body to be picked up, embraced by Jesus, and having the words of life spoken over us this morning. As we're responding in song this morning, I want us to focus on Jesus Christ as our source of life. That we would come to him for life, and whether you stand where you are during this song, whether you sit and pray where you are, whether you come forward to the altar, that we would turn to him together as Lord over all life and death. That we would ask him to declare life over us as we sing this morning. Would you stand as we respond in worship?